Just a couple weeks ago, actually, I think it was just a couple nights before we were supposed to have the original Christmas Eve, was the winter solstice. Do you guys know what the winter solstice is, kids? What's the winter solstice? What does it mean, though? It's the winter solstice is the winter solstice. You're not wrong about that. What do you got? It is the shortest day of the year, so the least amount of daylight and the most amount of darkness and nighttime. And this time of year, the word that comes to mind for me that describes this time of year the best is the word gloom. Would you not agree? Yeah. Gloom. It's gloomy. Now, thankfully, the days are starting to get longer for us, getting shorter for the southern hemisphere and for Australia and New Zealand. Too bad for them. Our days are getting longer, right? But I still wake up in the gloom, and I still drive home from work in the gloom, and that's kind of depressing. But that's where we are. And gloom, actually, I don't like the word, but gloom is a helpful metaphor that the scripture itself uses to describe both spiritual darkness and suffering and affliction. It's the word that the scripture uses. The prophet Isaiah, as we saw, uses the word gloom when he's delivering messages from the Lord to the people of Israel. And he oscillates between messages of judgment and messages of hope. In a message of judgment that he gives in chapter 8, he's giving a message of judgment for their rejection of the Lord. And this is what Isaiah 8:22 says. And listen for the word gloom. They will look toward the earth, speaking to the people of Israel, and see only distress and darkness and the gloom of affliction. And they will be driven into thick darkness. So contextually, what's happening in the life of the nation of Israel is that their sin, their rebellion against God, had plunged the entire nation. The people of God, who were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, and they're in utter darkness. They are in spiritual darkness and in suffering because their own sin had plunged them into that state. But then in chapter 9, thankfully, as Isaiah often does, he turns a hard right, and he delivers a message of hope in the middle of this message of gloom and darkness and judgment. He moves from a message of judgment to a message of hope. And it starts with this promise that God would end the gloom and the suffering of his people, beginning in the northern regions of Israel. So that we heard in the scripture. So Zebulun, the areas of Zebulun and Naphtali, those tribes, they were in northern Israel. And they had been the first areas of the nation who were humiliated and dominated by the Assyrians when the Assyrians invaded them. So for those people in that land, it's a very fresh thing in their mind about the Assyrian invasion. And there's this good news that God is going to deliver you from this. He's going to end your suffering someday. And verse 2 says this, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Here's the hope. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. Now, what is this great light? What is this great light that would dawn? The dawn is beautiful. It arises slowly. It doesn't happen all at once. It's not like flipping a switch. It happens slowly, and you see the progression of salvation, like the lights coming on slowly, like the sunrise. A light dawning on the people who are living in darkness. Who is this light, or what is this light that's going to shine on the people living in the gloom of affliction? Well, Matthew's gospel, chapter 4, makes it very explicit for us. It quotes, actually, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and identifies this great light as Jesus himself. As he began his public ministry, where? In the north, in Galilee, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, where they were originally, northern Israel. So Matthew 4 says this, actually quotes Isaiah, the people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach. So clearly Matthew is saying this light that's shining in the darkness that was prophesied 7 centuries ago, it's him. Jesus began to preach. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. So Matthew is saying this is the promised light for the nation that's in darkness. He is the coming ruler that has been promised in Isaiah chapter 9. That's what Matthew's saying. And the coming of God's king, this Messiah, means the coming of great joy. The coming of God's king for the nation, for the people of God, for those in darkness, is the dawning of joy. The dawning of joy. Look at Isaiah 9:3. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time, and as they rejoice when dividing the spoils. You see the theme there? Joy, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And the Lord promises to increase, to amplify and increase the joy of his people. Just like the joy of farmers at the harvest time. It's the harvest, there's joy. Or like the joy of victorious soldiers after a battle. There is joy for the nation, and it's going to increase. But the question is, we should ask, well, why? Why will they rejoice? Why will the people rejoice? Well, verses 4 and 5 tell us. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. Midian was a people that oppressed the nation of Israel horribly. You can read about that in the book of Judges. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. So why will the people rejoice? They will rejoice because God's going to do a couple things. He's going to break the yoke of their oppressors, and he's going to put an end to all warfare. For a people who have been dominated and subjugated and seen violence and oppression, this is good news. This is good news to them. And then Jesus, this prophesied one, this promised one, the light to the nations, the light to Israel, comes on the scene, and he begins to announce this kingdom. This kingdom that's been talked about, that's been foretold by the prophets, it has come upon you. It has drawn near. It is here, in a sense. As he goes about and he announces the good news of God's kingdom, he wanted Israel to understand that he also came to liberate them from an oppressor that's even far worse than their national enemies. Not to discount the pain and the brutality and the hardship they've endured and the suffering and affliction they've endured because of their oppressors. But in addition to that, Jesus wants them to know there is an even greater oppressor, even worse oppressor than your national enemies. He announced that he came to liberate Israel and all who would follow him from an oppressor that has the power to enslave and to kill our souls, not just our bodies, which is sin. He himself said in John chapter 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave. There's oppression there. There's slavery is a slave to sin. If the Son sets you free, you really will be free. So there is a promised liberation. It's not less than the eventual liberation from physical oppressors in the world, but it is more than that. It is the oppression of sin and the slavery to sin. So what Jesus the Messiah is saying is that in the Messiah's kingdom, there will be spiritual liberation from sin, and there will one day be physical liberation in the world from the effects of sin that have permeated our world. No injustice, no warfare, no bloodshed in God's kingdom. So this answers why the people will rejoice, but another question remains we should ask, how? How is God going to accomplish these things? All these things, the amazing things that he's promising, how is he going to do it? What's God's solution for a nation and a world devastated by the effects of sin? Answer, a baby. A baby. It's there in verse 6. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us. Do you see the amazingness of this? Like devastation and ruin and gloom and affliction, and God's going to put an end to all of that. The light's going to shine, and how's God going to fix this busted world? A baby. God's going to defeat all tyranny in the world and all evil in the world through the birth of a baby? Yes. A baby in a trough is God's solution to the world's biggest problems? It is. So every movie and every story you see out there that has the birth of a savior, it's here already. There's echoes of the gospel everywhere. So don't miss two key words here in this first part of verse 6. Son and given. What famous verse of the New Testament do we know that has those two words? John 3:16. They point us forward to John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So the Son is a gift of God's grace. He is given. The Son and the salvation that he's bringing is not something we deserve. It's not something that we earn. He is simply given. And the call is to respond to this gift. And what will this Son who is a gift, what will he do? Look at the rest of verse 6. And the government will be on his shoulders. How broad are Jesus' shoulders? The government of the world, to govern the world, on his shoulders. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, what's interesting, if you look at verse 6 and you just read it as one, you might think this is all, it looks like it's all happening at the same time. There's a son that's given, a child that's born, and then he's going to grow up, and immediately then the world government's going to be on his shoulders. It looks like just one continuous thing. But actually, what's happening in this verse is that it's speaking of two separate events that kind of look like they're together. So it speaks of Jesus' first coming, that's his birth, as well as his second coming. How do we know that? Because it's talking about when he fully establishes and reigns over the kingdom of God on earth. So you may have heard this metaphor before. It's helpful for me when I first heard this. Like if you look at a mountain range and you're looking at a mountain range, you can see the peaks if you're looking at it this way. But if you stood this way to look down a mountain range, you might see the peaks, but you wouldn't know how far apart they are. You follow me? So sometimes the prophets do this sort of telescoping thing where they put two events together that are actually separated by quite a long period of time. And that's exactly what's happening in verse 6 here. That's how the Old Testament prophets sometimes did it. And verse 6 then gives him four titles. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful here means surpassing, extraordinary. Counselor means one who plans. So this title speaks of the Messiah's surpassing wisdom to rule. He is surpassingly wise to be able to rule, to govern, which makes sense given that the government will be on his shoulders. And if he has wisdom to rule the entire world, then does he not have enough wisdom to help us in our lives? I mean, so sometimes we go, big, huge things about the Lord, Messiah. And what does that mean for us on the ground? Well, if he has wisdom to rule the entire world, doesn't he also have enough wisdom for our lives? How many situations in our life, in your life right now, are perplexing to you, are so complicated that it's like impossible for you to untangle them, to disentangle them, and to know what to do? How often are we just crying out, Lord, what should I do? Lord, what should I do? I don't know what to do, Lord. I don't have the power. He is one who is surpassingly wise. The good news is we have Jesus. And there's a lot of literature out there, and there's a lot of people that will be your personal guru for you. You can turn to Dr. Oz, you can turn to Dr. Phil, you can turn to Oprah, and any self-help guru that you want, but they will never have wisdom that Jesus has for your life. Now, the second title ascribed to him is Mighty God. The Old Testament mysteriously ascribes both human and divine identity to this coming king. Now, Christmas helps us understand how this is possible. We celebrate the incarnation at Christmas, the miracle of the eternal Son of God taking to himself, to his divine nature, a human nature, and becoming truly human. God becoming one of us, yet without the stain of sin. Truly man, truly God. He will be called Eternal Father. Now that always kind of confused me. We should not confuse this title for him, Eternal Father, with the Trinity and calling God the Father. We should not confuse this here with God the Father. It's not referring to the Trinity. The title Father speaks of the Messiah as both a protector and a provider, one who has both compassion for his people and will show them care for how long? Forever, eternal, everlasting. He will always be a protector. He will always be a provider. He will always have compassion. He will always care for his people. The Messiah, as we saw in Micah 5, he's a good shepherd. The Messiah is nothing like selfish human rulers who serve and use their influence and their power, and they serve themselves at the expense of other people. He is good. He is good. And lastly, he's called Prince of Peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. Now, when we use the word peace in English, we often mean the absence of conflict. And that's part of it. That's good. That's true. But that's not the whole of it. And some of you are familiar with the Hebrew word. You've heard this word, shalom. That's the word that's used here. It means, yes, peace, but there's a broader sense of wholeness, of integrity, when everything is in place and as it should be. That is shalom. That's how the world was created. It was good. Everything was in order and in place before sin entered and broke everything. Wholeness, the condition where everything is as it should be. And when you look at your own life, and when you look at the world around you, does it look like or feel like everything is as it should be? No. And when we look at our own hearts and our own disordered desires and our own proclivities and our own tendencies towards sin and doing things that we know is going to hurt ourselves and hurt others, we know we're not as we should be. And we know the world and other people aren't as they should. It's easier to say, oh, they're not as they should be, right? We are not as we should be. And we are contributing to this world so many things that are broken and hurting. So you need shalom. I need shalom. The world needs shalom. We need wholeness. We are fragmented. We are broken. And it's Jesus Christ who brings the shalom. He is the Prince of Peace. Well, how did he bring the shalom? How does that work? Well, at his first coming, let's think first and second coming again. At his first coming, Jesus brought peace between God and repentant sinners. Colossians 1 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that is Christ, "and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth, things in heaven, or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And then it says, once you were alienated and hostile. You were separated from God. You were alienated. We were actually hostile toward God in our minds, as expressed in your evil actions, our sinful actions. But now, speaking to believers, he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death. For what reason? To present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. There was no neutrality toward God. The person who's indifferent toward God in the world, who doesn't speak of God, may not have any necessarily negative emotions toward God. Maybe God's just completely irrelevant. Is actually hostile toward God. We were hostile toward God in our minds, in our attitudes, and in our actions. We deserved his condemnation. But listen, God is merciful, and he's a peacemaker. Rather than keeping us at arm's length, rather than letting us just ruin ourselves in sin and go off into death, he's a peacemaker and wanted to reconcile with us. So he came after us. How did he come after us? Well, the Father sent his Son to come for us, to be our Prince of Peace. And our Prince of Peace would die on a cross in our place to pay the price for our sins so that we could be forgiven and reconciled and brought back into relationship with God. And God raised him from the dead, victorious over Satan and over sin and over death, and promised a coming new creation. This is what God has done through his Messiah, through his King, Jesus Christ, to make peace. So that's what he did in his first coming. And now as we are in between his comings, and I said this a few weeks ago, I think when we were in Isaiah 64, is that one of the great benefits of having peace with God is now you can begin to experience the peace of God, which can surpass and often does surpass our own understanding. Why? Because now God himself has come to live with you and in you by his Holy Spirit, and he's the one who fills us with his peace. Now you have a real relationship with him, and you can begin to experience his peace. And not only would Jesus bring peace between God and people, but one day he will also bring global peace. I loved it a couple weeks ago when Pastor Darren was preaching, and he said he's reading what the Messiah will do and the justice that he's going to bring to the earth. And he said something like, it kind of sounds like a pipe dream. Like, it's true. Like, it sounds like too good to be true. Like, Darren likes to say, we should want this to be true. Even if you don't believe this yet, you should want it to be true. Because nothing in the world is going to get us utopia. But the Prince of Peace is going to one day establish global peace. And we see this in verse 7. So look at verse 7. The dominion will be vast. And its prosperity, now that word there that the CSB uses in other translations is peace, and it's the Hebrew word shalom. So wholeness. And its prosperity will never end, never ending peace. He will reign, now pay attention to these words because we're going to come back to the New Testament, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, throne of David, kingdom, to establish it and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Notice the words, never end, throne of David, kingdom, forever. Luke's gospel is very clear. In fact, it uses the same words, same ideas, same themes to say, Jesus, this is the one. You remember the announcement of Angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary about the son that she would bear? Listen to the Angel Gabriel in Luke 1. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him, buzzwords, throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And his what? Kingdom. Will it end? No, it's not going to end. Same words, same ideas. Luke is saying, Gabriel is saying, this is him. The one you've been waiting for, this is him. There is no mistake about it. Righteousness, justice, and peace will pervade the entire world forever. It's not a pipe dream. It is a coming reality. And the good news of Jesus, friends, it's not less than having a personal relationship with God through belief in Jesus' death and resurrection for us. It's not less than that, but we ought not to just reduce it to that. It's not less than that, but it is certainly more than that. It is the announcement of the healing of our broken relationship with God based upon what Jesus did through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And it is the announcement of the eventual healing of the entire creation, which has been broken by sin. Every person on earth wants peace for themselves and for the rest of the world. People in their heart of hearts, even unbelieving people, they want what the kingdom of God has to offer. But the problem for so many is they don't want the king of that kingdom. They don't want the leadership of Jesus over their lives, King Jesus. Now listen, you can't have the kingdom without its king. So you want the joy of the kingdom? Guess who brings that? The king. You want the peace of the kingdom? Guess who brings that? The Prince of Peace. You want the justice and the righteousness of the kingdom? That's not happening. It's not coming apart from the King of Justice himself. So how about you? How about me? Do we trust Jesus as King of our lives? Of our lives, of our decisions, of our choices, of our finances, how we use our resources. Is he king over those things? He needs to be. He has the right to be, and he is a good king. Have you turned to him as the only source of your forgiveness, as your only source of peace with God, and your hope for peace in this messed up world? There's no other way to get there, friends. There's just no other way to get there. That's what the end of verse 7 tells us. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. It's him, the Lord. He will accomplish this. Accomplish what? Accomplish everything that's been said. He will accomplish the shining of light into the darkness of our sin and our suffering. He will accomplish the increasing of our joy at the end of oppression and at the end of warfare. He will give us a king who will bring us justice and righteousness and peace in the world forever. The Lord's passion, that's what zeal is. It's his passion to accomplish all that he has promised here. And what God says he will do, he will do. The passion of the Lord, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish these things. He will not fail to deliver on his promises. And all of humanity's efforts to fix what's broken in the world, as good and as helpful and even as necessary as they are, will never ultimately fix this world. Will never ultimately fix this world that has been shattered by sin. Ultimately, God has to do it. I mean, imagine taking a big mirror and just dropping it on the pavement. Imagine the mirror just shattering into little shards. Can you glue that back together? Maybe you have enough time, but it's not gonna look the same. It's not gonna be right. And our world is shattered like that. There are parents who are shattered by the death of their child. There are children and adult children who are shattered by the death of a parent. And humankind has no power to bring them back. There are marriages that are shattered by infidelity and immorality. There are bodies, human bodies, of our loved ones that are shattered by disease. And there are countless lives across the globe that are completely shattered by oppression and by warfare and by poverty and by violence, having to flee their countries. So humanism, that's a pipe dream. Education is critical, but it won't fix the world. Medicine is critical, but it won't fix the world. Technology is critical, but it won't fix the world. Democracy is critical, but it won't fix the world. Only Jesus can fix this world that's been shattered by sin. Because he's ultimately the only one who can fix the source of the problem, which is sin. That does not say that there's a one-for-one correlation between our sin and then this suffering. But the suffering in the world and the brokenness of the world, it's been caused by human sin. And he died, and he rose again from the dead, and he's coming again to reign over the kingdom of God forever and to establish a worldwide reign of justice and peace and righteousness. And the coming of God's king is the coming of great joy. So as we are closing the Advent season, then may we be a people that are always looking forward to and celebrating Advent, the coming. I love that Rex said this week, because we were talking about how strange it is for, I took my Christmas lights down. I'm like, it's over. It's over. And I'm like, but we're coming together. And Rex said, we sing Christmas songs in both directions. And I love that. We sing about his first coming. But all these songs that we're singing, we're also singing about his second coming. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Oh, come, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring us your life. Bring us your joy. Let's pray. Oh, God, we are grateful to be here tonight. Any occasion that we have, whether it's postponed because of ice on the road, to get together is a good occasion. And we're grateful that you would reveal who you are to us through your word, that you would give us your spirit to help us see the things that are in your word and help us feel the things that our hearts, which are often so dulled, they need to feel again and revel and rejoice in. And so we would ask, Lord, that you would take these truths that we're singing. Thank you for this choir. Thank you for music. Thank you for lyrics. Thank you for truth that we can sing. May our hearts sing now. As we listen to the choir, may our hearts listen and rejoice in you. And Lord, may we take this word, this promise of the coming child who would grow to be Jesus of Nazareth, live a beautiful life, an unparalleled life, and die sinless for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we could be brought back to God. We thank you for his life, Father, and pray that he would become more precious to us, more dear to us this year, that he would be our everything. Thank you, Jesus, for being our very life. We look forward to your coming. Come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray.